Subject for this evening, please, is that of the Lord's commission at the close of Matthew's Gospel. Our reading comprises, no prizes, Matthew chapter 28, and I'll read from verse 16 through verse 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, literally all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, literally all the days, even unto the end of the world, literally, until the end of the age. Amen. Now, if you like alliterations, I guess you could split the Lord's words into three sections under the headings His Power, His Program, and His Pledge. It's all right. Bunch of sweet peas, really. Or if you appreciate headings but you don't warm to alliterations, you might settle for an infinite resource, a universal mission, and an abiding presence. But for my part, I prefer to simply work through the passage, expression by expression. So, opening words of verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is the first, it's the only time that Matthew is compelled to refer to the apostolic band by that sad term, the 11, rather than by the more familiar term, the 12. Compelled, of course, by the treacherous betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, as he is described no less than 7 times in the Gospels. For as yet the apostolic number has not been made up by the selection of Matthias to replace Judas. Judas, according to the apostles' prayer in Acts 1, went to his own place, in all likelihood, I suspect, a reference to Gehenna. By way of contrast, the 11 now went to their appointed place, to Galilee. Sometime before, on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus had forewarned his disciples, All of you will be caused to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Then adding, But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. The word translated go before, no doubt intentionally, deliberately carrying on the picture of the shepherd, who would, of course, go before his sheep. More recently, the Lord, as related in our chapter, repeated the same appointment to his disciples through the ladies who had visited his then empty tomb. These ladies had been instructed actually twice to inform the disciples that they were to see the Lord again in Galilee, once in verse 7, by the angel who rolled away the stone from the entrance to the tomb, and once in verse 10, by the risen Lord himself. Now the words of the angel and of the Lord Very similar, but they are not identical. In both cases, the ladies were told not to fear. That expression, fear not, being, as no doubt you know, the most frequently repeated instruction in the whole of Scripture. And to tell the disciples that there in Galilee they would see the Lord. But we can't miss the lovely distinguishing touch in our Lord's words when he said, not tell my disciples, but tell my brethren, consistent, of course, with his words to Mary Magdalene, probably spoken a very short time before. Given that this meeting between the Lord and his disciples, therefore, was announced in advance no less than three times, he, our Lord, clearly regarded it as of tremendous importance. And why he did will soon become clear. To the mountain which Jesus appointed them, the mountain to which at some time, whether in chapter 26 or here in chapter 28, I have no idea, but at some time our Lord had specifically directed them. It's perhaps fitting that Matthew should end his book as he does on a mountain. It was on a mountain, Matthew has told us, that Jesus proclaimed the principles of his kingdom. The so-called Sermon on the Mount, it was up into a mountain. Matthew has told us that Jesus went to pray alone. It was on a mountain, Matthew has told us, that Jesus taught, healed, and fed 4,000 men beside the women and children. It was on a mountain, Matthew's told us, that Jesus was transfigured, his majesty and his glory then providing the basis for the expectation of his coming manifested kingdom. It was on a mountain, Matthew has told us, that Jesus delivered his great prophetic discourse about events surrounding his second advent. It was to a mountain, Matthew has told us, that Jesus took his disciples after they left the upper room the evening before his death. No, Matthew, we can think of nowhere more fitting for you to close your book than on a mountain. According to Mark 3, it had been on a mountain that Jesus had first appointed the 12 to be apostles, and from which he had sent them out to preach. What better place then from which to recommission the remaining 11, albeit now with a much wider and rather more daunting ministry? When they saw him, they worshipped him. In fulfillment of the promise relayed to them by the ladies from both the angel and the Lord himself, the disciples now saw the Lord Jesus in Galilee, and when they did, they worshipped him. Previously, many others had worshipped him, from the wise men from the east right back in chapter 2, through to the ladies whom he recently met when on their way to inform his disciples of the message given to them by the angel at the empty tomb here in chapter 28. As far as the record goes, they themselves, that's the apostles, had worshipped him at least once before, following the night storm on the lake recorded for us by Matthew at the close of chapter 14. This particular resurrection appearance of our Lord was unique, in that this was the only meeting between the risen Lord and any of his disciples which took place by prior appointment. All his other appearances had been, and they would continue to be, sudden and unexpected. But some doubted. Now, it's at least possible that the doubts arose not in the minds of the 11 themselves, but in the minds of others who witnessed our Lord's manifestation on the mountain. We cannot be certain, but it may well be that this appearance of our Lord to the 11 coincides with his appearance to, and I quote, over 500 brethren at once, of whom the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the majority of whom were still alive when Paul wrote. Certainly we can assume that our Lord's appearance to the 500 was located in Galilee, for even after the ascension, we know only of about 120 disciples in Jerusalem. But I suspect that in any case the doubt was not whether the Lord had actually risen from the dead. He'd already given, in the language of the King James Version, many infallible proofs of that. But rather whether the one whom they now saw, and saw, it seems, from no little distance hence, his subsequently drawing near, whether this was in fact the Lord Jesus. Now we recall that there were several other occasions when disciples failed at first to recognize the living, risen Lord. And Jesus came near and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Having approached his disciples, whether only the 11 or a company well in excess of 500, before issuing what we might call his marching orders, Jesus made the astounding claim that all authority, whether in heaven or on earth, had been given to him. I say astounding claim deliberately, for he speaks now as one who has not only all resources on earth at his command, but all the resources of heaven also. Now, in earlier chapters, Matthew has stressed the authority with which our Lord exercised during and throughout his public ministry. This authority extended not only to his teaching and his healing miracles, but even to the forgiveness of sins. And through the authority which he delegated to his disciples, to casting out unclean spirits and healing all kinds of disease and infirmity. And I notice in particular the words in connection with his authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. But such examples of his authority clearly fall short of what our Lord claims here at the close. Of that all-encompassing authority, not only on earth, but in heaven, with which presumably he had been endowed following his passion and victorious resurrection. Previously, following his cleansing of the temple, the Jewish rulers had asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Who gave you this authority? Well, although Jesus does not say it now in so many words, clearly the authority now given him in heaven and on earth was bestowed upon him by the same one who, according to chapter 11, had previously delivered all things to him during his public ministry, in particular, as he said at the time, the authority while on earth to reveal the Father to whoever he chose. That authority was, as he claimed, uniquely his. One well-known American preacher put it, he has a monopoly on revelation. Jesus has cornered the market. That is, universal authority has now been vested in him by the Father. We can't help but recall the audacious offer once made on another mountain by the one styled by Matthew as the tempter, when he, and I quote, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Audacious, did I say? Can you imagine it? The usurper offering to sell the kingdoms of earth to their rightful heir? And the tempter's claim that the authority over the world's kingdoms had been delivered to him was certainly stretching the point. But having then rejected Satan's offer, by pursuing his path of obedience to the will of God, even though that path led by the way of the cross, our Lord has now received far more than Satan ever offered. And we can hardly miss our Lord's repetition of the word all, tying together as it does verse 18 to verses 19 and 20. If all authority, then all nations, all things and all the days. In particular, we note that the universal authority of Jesus is the basis for the universal mission of the disciples. If I can put it this way, that is what the therefore is there for, to make that connection. Go therefore and make disciples. As we saw just now, Jesus had once said that all was delivered to him. And we read that he then went on immediately to invite men, therefore, to come to him, that they might learn from him, that they might, that is, become his disciples. The word translated learn being very closely related to that translated disciple. But now he says that all is given to him, and goes on immediately to command his disciples to go for him, and in going to make disciples of others. And the pedant in me notes in passing, please, that to make disciples is the correct translation. In English, the word disciple is a noun. It is only a noun. It is not a verb. So if you hear a preacher or teacher refer to discipling somebody, you know that whatever that man's knowledge of his Bible or even of the Greek language, his knowledge of the English language leaves a lot to be desired. You cannot disciple anyone. It is a noun. But what, I ask, does it mean to make disciple? Well, first, we must note that the title disciple is used in the New Testament with a wide range of meanings, stretching from, on the one hand, those who only follow Jesus outwardly, and that for the wrong motives, not genuine believers at all, who had no real commitment to him, right through at the other extreme to those who, in our Lord's own words, were truly his disciples, those who abode in his word, who were wholeheartedly committed to him, willing to surrender their ultimate allegiance, both to family and to themselves, who were willing to renounce all they possessed, willing to identify themselves with Jesus, even if that meant losing their very lives. It's got a wide range of meaning. Personally, I understand the making of disciples here as being the equivalent of making converts, or Christians, if you like. From what I can see, the description disciples is used throughout the book of Acts, it's 24 times to be precise, to identify those who were what we would call believers. For example, at Antioch, in the latter section of chapter 11. And I note that the only place where the word translated make disciples is used outside of the gospel according to Matthew is in Acts chapter 14, concerning the visit paid by Paul and Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, we read, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, which I understand to mean that many at Derbe were made disciples by their response to the preaching of the gospel. That is, that our Lord's command is recorded in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations amounts to much the same as his command as recorded in Mark 16, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. Which brings us to the sweeping scope of the assignment which our Lord gave them, to make disciples of all nations. And this universal commission stands in obvious contrast to that which he'd earlier given to the same men back in the first part of chapter 10. Then he had commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the nations, and into a city of Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, in sharp contrast over against that earlier go not into the way of the nations, he commands, go and make disciples of all nations, thereby extending their earlier mission, which had been limited to their fellow Jews, to that which now embraced every nation on the earth. From now on, their parish was to be the whole world. I might digress just for a moment. We must be careful not to confuse our Lord's unchangeableness, his immutability, if you like technical words. We mustn't confuse that with his way of working at any particular time. Because although he himself does not change, or can, his way of working sometimes does. And the very different commission of chapter 10 and 28 simply mark distinct stages in the outworking of the plan and purpose of the unchangeable Lord. And so for some in our day to claim that the supernatural sign gifts of apostolic days must continue at the moment because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as I have seen argued, is simply to confuse things which differ. By the same line of reasoning, we'd still be offering animal sacrifices. And in accordance with Matthew 10, we would restrict our gospel preaching to the house of Israel. It is not a question of what God can do. It is a question of what he is doing in the age in which we live. Still thinking of the two commissions of chapters 10 and 28, I'm interested to note how Matthew opened his book. The book of the generation, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if in chapter 10, the son of David restricted his disciples' preaching as by and large he confined his own to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, here in chapter 28, the son of Abraham, Abraham being the man, of course, to whom God had promised, Genesis 22:18, that in his seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, the son of Abraham now extends their mission to all nations, using the very same expression as used in the Greek Old Testament of said Genesis 22. Verse 18. And what better place, pray, to expand his disciples' mission, to embrace the nations, to embrace the Gentiles, that is, than on a mountain, somewhere in that land of which both our testaments speak, as Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That baptism isn't necessary for salvation is proved by the experience of one repentant malefactor. That baptism alone doesn't bring salvation is proved by the case of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. But in our passage, the Lord made it clear that all true disciples should be baptized. First, I guess we must understand what Jesus meant by the name. A Jew didn't regard a name as a mere label or means of identification. To such, a person's name expressed not so much who the person was as what he was. And the being of God likewise found expression in his name preeminently. In the Old Testament, that of Jehovah. And so, we read, for example, of this glorious and awesome name, Jehovah your God. There is then no mistaking the implication of our Lord's words. He must be understood, if I can put it that way, as expanding the name Jehovah into that of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He does not, you note, say the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Good English, that's not what he said. Nor does he say the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Again, good English, but not what he said. That is, the one single name embraces the three persons. There are not three separate beings. God is one. And yet, the Lord emphasizes that there are three distinct persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the Father, and the Father did not die on the cross for you. By being baptized into the name of the triune God, Christian convert, express in symbol their decision to abandon their old way of life, their decision to lead a new and different kind of life, and their decision to submit themselves thereafter to the authority of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Consistent with our Lord's command, the practice of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, to which I referred a few moments ago, makes it clear that fulfilling the Great Commission consists not only in making disciples and baptizing them, but also in nurturing and confirming disciples in their newfound faith. And this confirming of the disciples and of the early churches form part and parcel of the apostolic pattern. Teaching them, Jesus said. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was most careful to do, whether, as we read, at Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus. Because Paul knew, as did the 11, that critical to the spiritual growth of those who had become disciples was ongoing instruction in the authoritative teachings of Jesus. Nor did the 11 have any reason to fear that they might have forgotten that which he, the risen Lord, had commanded them, whether during his public ministry or during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. For he had promised them earlier that the Comforter, the Counselor, if you like, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, that he, the Holy Spirit, would not only teach them, but would bring to their remembrance all that he, the Lord Jesus, had said to them. And we note that the 11 were to teach the new disciples not only what Jesus had commanded, they were to teach them to observe, to keep all that he had commanded. That is, they were to instruct the new disciples in their responsibility to obey his commands, just as he had once taught these very men. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we note again that Jesus does not give us the luxury of selecting those portions of his teachings which we like, those which please us, and to neglect the rest. And I suggest that immediately following Pentecost, we discover these very men fulfilling the commission they'd been given, in that when they witnessed about 3,000 of their nation respond to the Apostle Peter's message, they saw to it that they, the new converts, were baptized, and thereafter continued steadfastly in there the apostles, that is, teaching and fellowship, along with, as the Lord himself had commanded, the breaking of bread and the prayer. And behold, I am with you all the days. For just as our Lord's great claim led on to his great commission, so his great commission is followed by his great commitment. Before he added those words, must have seemed to the disciples they'd drawn the short straw, that they, a mere handful of men, not one of whom was of any great account in the eyes of the world, now facing an overwhelming task, facing a humanly impossible task, that they were to be left alone, like orphaned children in some cold, unkind world. But no, the risen Lord promised they would not be left on their own. True, when some 3 years before Jesus had sent them out to preach, though they had been assured of many things, they were given no promise of his personal presence with them. They couldn't have. Then he had chosen them that they might be with him. But now he undertakes to be with them, guaranteeing them his abiding presence. For although his rapidly approaching ascension would take him well and truly out of their sight, it would not remove them out of his, not for one moment. And when he said, "I am with you," he actually emphasized the word "I." It's as if he said, "No one less than I, myself, am with you. I, who have been given the authority," he says in effect, "I am with you, who have been given the task." And he would be with them, he promised, not intermittently, but continuously, all the days. "I am with you, day in and day out, through the darkest days of trial and affliction, and what is more, the whole of every day." And that short promise, "I am with you," must rank, surely, as one of the most treasured of the Lord's exceeding great and precious promises, as well as being one of the most repeated in Scripture. For the words "I am with you" echo from as far back as the Lord's word to Isaac at Beersheba in Genesis 26, and extend right through to the words of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul at Corinth in Acts chapter 18. We can't miss the fact that the Lord's promise, or perhaps better, I suppose, the Lord's commitment, follows, indeed, it rests on his command. For it is his presence which is to empower and enable his disciples to fulfill the commission that he has given them. And a countless company of God's servants have fallen back and have done so regularly on our Lord's words, "I am with you." Let me remind you of two missionaries, both from Scotland in the United Kingdom, and both having served God during the 19th century, before I was born. I speak first of a famous pioneer medical missionary and explorer in Africa, almost certainly the first European to view the Victoria Falls and to give them their name in honor of his queen. Yes, you may well say, in words supposedly uttered by Sir Henry Stanley at their famous meeting, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." Yeah. I said that David Livingstone was a medical missionary, so he was. Some time ago, I came across something that he wrote to his father when he, that's David Livingstone, was in his 30s. In writing about a proposal made by his brother Charles that he, David, should go and settle in America, he penned the words, "I am a missionary, heart and soul. God had an only son. He was a missionary and a physician. In this service I hope to live. In it I wish to die." And many, many were the times he nearly did die. In the first volume of his autobiography, David Livingstone tells of one such occasion. He records how, on the evening of the 14th of January, 1856, which by coincidence is almost exactly 100 years to the day when the Ecuador martyrs were speared. But anyway, 14th of January, 1856. He was on the bank of the Zambezi River, surrounded by savages who were acting most suspiciously. At any moment, spears might come hurtling through the darkness, or for all the good man knew, the attack might come at dawn. Let him tell his own story. I felt some turmoil of spirit in the evening at the prospect of having all my efforts for the welfare of this great region and its teeming population knocked on the head by savages tomorrow, who might be said to know not what they do. But I read that Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." I took this as his word of honor, and then went out to take observations of latitude and longitude, which I think were very successful. Praise his name, the same Lord who stood alongside David Livingstone in the wilds of Africa is honour-bound to be with us too. And I know that in the good doctor's journal, the words, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," were written in italics by the man for emphasis. My second Scottish missionary is John Peyton, who lived just a little later than David Livingstone. John Gibson Peyton took the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. And there, facing untold dangers and constantly under threat of death, Peyton preached God's word faithfully. In his autobiography, he wrote of one occasion when a wild chief followed him about for 4 hours with a loaded musket. In John Peyton's own words, "Looking up in unceasing prayer to our Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my Lord, my dear Lord and Saviour, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," became to me so real that he would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. We thank God that the promise, "I am," or "I will be with you," it's not only for courageous, life-threatened Scottish missionaries, it's not only for a Jacob, a Moses, a Joshua, a Gideon, not only for a Jeremiah, not only for the remnant of Haggai's day, it is for every believer engaged in any way by frontline service, practical support, or prayer in helping fulfill the Great Commission. And surely, whatever our circumstances, trials, fears, we are entitled to apply to ourselves that assurance which the Lord spoke to Israel in Isaiah 43. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." Yes, he still speaks to his people today above the noise of the rushing waters, saying, in the words of our reading this evening, "I am with you all the days." And not only so, but until the end of the age. Outside of Matthew's gospel, that word end or consummation occurs in only one other place in your New Testament. It's in verse 26 of Hebrews 9, where the writer says of our Lord Jesus, now, once at the end, at the consummation of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just then, as the ages before Christ found their consummation in his first appearance, so the present age will find its consummation in his second appearing, when there will be nothing for him to do by way of putting away sin, for that he did once by his single sacrifice at his first appearing. But when he will provide us with the full, the final installment of our salvation, delivering us then from the very presence of sin. And from that moment, we will always be with the Lord. And in our passage, he has pledged that until that moment, he will always be with us. So a book which commenced by introducing its readers to him who is Emmanuel, which means, name, as Matthew pointed out at the time, being interpreted, God with us. This book concludes with his true, faithful words, I am with you. Although we can hardly ignore the fact that in context, the Saviour's undertaking to be with us is not intended so much to give us warm, cozy feelings of reassurance as it is to encourage us in all our labours for him as we attempt to play our part, no matter how small, in fulfilling the charge which he has given. I say play our part deliberately, because it was clearly impossible, and I'm using the word properly now, it was literally impossible. People use the word literally when they shouldn't. But this is literally impossible for 11 men, or even something over 500 men, albeit supported, albeit empowered by the never-failing presence of the Lord, it was clearly impossible for them to fulfill personally a commission which involved making disciples of all nations. And our Lord's mention of the end of the age serves to confirm that he was speaking here through them to their successors in future centuries, and indeed up to and including this very minute. It was over 222 years ago, in October 1792, that a group of 14 men, including Mr. William Carey, formed what later became known as the Baptist Missionary Society. While on a journey with a friend, speaking of one of their early meetings, a member of the society's committee, Dr. Andrew Fuller, remarked, "Our undertaking to India really appeared to me, on its commencement, to be somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine which had never before been explored. We had no one to guide us. And while we were thus deliberating, Mr. Carey, as it were, said, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. But before he went down, as it seemed to me, he took an oath from each of us to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go the rope. There was great responsibility attached to us. And those four men then present rose to that responsibility. They prayed constantly for William Carey, did all in their power to raise funds to maintain his work in India. And history records that each man held the rope until he died. Nice. But it leaves each of us to answer the question. If I am not actually venturing down the mine myself, could it be said that I am faithfully holding the rope for those who are? Whether they're working here in the Bahamas or in any other land. And so, with words charged with much needed encouragement, Matthew brings his book to a somewhat abrupt conclusion. It's a strange way to finish a book. Confronting each of us tonight with those authoritative words of the risen Lord, leaving each of us to face for ourselves the practical implications of our Lord's Great Commission. Shall we pray?